Our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, 18 verses. The last thing Peter ever wrote. He only wrote the first letter, and then somewhat shortly after, the second letter. And in fact, he addresses this in our first verse of chapter 3. That this is the second letter. You follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 3 as Peter is encouraging us to remember. Remember things we've already been taught, we already know, and to not be dissuaded by the world out there that doesn't care. In fact, it's not that they just don't care about what God has said. They scorn it. They mock it. And it can greatly affect believers if we allow it to. So that's what Peter's encouraging us in light of. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second letter, epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. Actually, that word pure, it means without a crack. It's like a vessel. The jug without it's complete. It'll hold everything. You have, and that word for mind is understanding. Your complete, secure understanding. You know it. I'm just stirring up your understanding by way of remembrance that you may be mindful. There's another remembrance word, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of a creation, a quality of creation. Then Peter's commentary on this is, for this, they desire to be concealed, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and through water, whereby the world system that then was prior to the flood, being overflowed with water, came to ruination. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is alongside the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not determining certain ones to perish, but this is what He is determining, that all should have room unto repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or unloosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, while looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved or unloosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, how you arrive, how not afterwards, but how you get there to the point of the rapture. That you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own ruination. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him is glory both now and into the ages. Amen. We've been looking at the third tense of salvation. We've been looking at how to get there. We're going to get there. We're all going to arrive by grace. One of the greatest displays of God's unmerited favor, not only in getting us into the family, but in maturing us and completing us, where we are going to be spotless and blameless before Him. Ephesians chapter 5, Jude verse 24, other places that we have been. We're going to arrive there. Whom He has called, He's justified or declared righteous. Whom He's declared righteous, He has glorified. In our position, we're already finished. We're glorified. That's where we're going. But the waiting can sometimes cause problems. Waiting for it to finally come to a culmination. Waiting requires patience. Brother Scott and I are learning that all the time. We go to a certain restaurant in Northwest Portland called John Street Cafe. And there may be a few people there, or there may be quite a few, but either way, it always takes a long time for them to come around and take your order. And after they take your order, it takes a long time for them to come around with your food. And we've experienced that it can be taxing our patience. It takes long enough. On occasion, I have left Scott there, and because there's a certain store nearby, but I have been able to run to the store and get my purchases and so forth and come back, and yet the food hasn't arrived yet. So, patience. Just an illustration. You can think of traffic, why the traffic isn't moving, or why someone doesn't, the light turns green and they don't move. Well, it might be texting or something. It's an important message. I don't know. But they're doing something and they don't move. And then by the time you get there, it turned red again. All kinds of situations that we normally go through, we need patience. And it tells us in James chapter 1, patience is part of the spiritual growth opportunity. It says in verse 3 and 4 of James chapter 1, knowing this, or let me read verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various solicitations to evil, grumbling and complaining, and maybe even worse than that, knowing this, that the approval of your faith works patience. But let patience have her finished work, that you may be finished and entire in every aspect of this finished product, lacking nothing. I tell you, in the Old Testament, they would attach what they called frontlets, and kind of wear the headband or whatever, and there were frontlets that were attached there. And these little boxes were the law, the different aspects of the Mosaic law that they would, and they could just touch a box, one of these frontlets, and that's the one, thou shalt not, or this thou shalt not, or thou shalt not, and they would remind themselves all the time. Well, we have situations that come upon us that God allows so that we can exercise and grow in our salvation. And patience is a big factor. We've been waiting, and when I say we, I'm going to say the church, the body of Christ, which began at the day of Pentecost. We're about 2,000 years past the beginning, and so we're at what we would think would be the tail end of the church, and I do believe we're close. Not a date setter, never will be. But things are coming down the pike, but it's been about 2,000 years. And my kids, my grandkids, when we've been traveling, and I remember even myself as a little kid asking my dad, when we're going someplace, how much further? Are we there yet? How much further? And so that idea, it's been a long time. And I don't see the Lord cleaning up the world and demonstrating His character, but I see that He will. And so now it's a time factor. Well, when? When will it happen? First thing we want to look at this morning is the waiting. The waiting of this time period. And it goes back not just to the day of Pentecost. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because back in the Garden of Eden, when the fall occurred, the most tragic event ever to affect Adam, his wife Eve, and all of their offspring, that means us, the whole shoot and match of the whole human race, it started back there. And yet in chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to the woman that she's going to have a seed, an offspring, a birth, where that one will be the head bruiser of the seed of the serpent. And so, there's this promise. She gets a child. His name is Cain. He's not this promised head bruiser. But in that line, generation after generation, the promise is going to be fulfilled, but not in that first generation. They had to keep waiting. And you continue to go on in Scripture in Genesis chapter 22. You have the promise, actually the fourth covenant, super promise, given to Abraham. His name is changed by this time. And after he offers his son Isaac, and you look at Hebrews chapter 12, and it tells us a commentary on Abraham offering his son Isaac, his only son, the son that was promised to him, that would be the one who would be the a progenitor of a continuing family line. And yet God wanted that son that God provided supernaturally. He wanted him sacrificed. And Abraham was willing. And it tells us in a commentary in Hebrews chapter 12 that Abraham knew by faith that if God wanted his son sacrificed, Isaac sacrificed, that he would have to raise him from the dead, physical resurrection. And so it came right down to it where Isaac's on the altar. He's going to plunge the knife into his son to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord calls out to him and says, withhold your hand. You've demonstrated. By the way, he didn't have to demonstrate to the Lord. The Lord knew that he would do this. But if you read back in James, in the New Testament, it tells us that what Abraham did was an illustration of faith to the rest of us. You see, I can't see faith. You can't see faith. God can see faith. God can see faith in your head. But you can't see it in my head, and I can't see it in your head until it comes out as an activity. And so that's why God had Abraham do this. And now for doing that, he makes a covenant by swearing an oath. This is one of several ways a covenant is enacted. He swore an oath, and I'm just going to read the last part of verse 17 and then in verse 18. And he says in verse 17 of Genesis 22, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now the word seed, like the word sheep, has to have context to know if you're talking about a singular seed or sheep or multiple seeds. We even use the word seeds, but we don't use the word sheeps. So you have to know by context. This word seed could be used either way. But we know that it's talking about only one offspring, because it says he will possess the gate of his, not their, but his enemies. And then it goes on to say, And in your seed, the singular seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And you know who that seed is? Eventually, Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul mentions this very truth right here. And he says, that seed was Christ. And then he goes on. This is in the third chapter of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, that seed is Christ. And how are we blessed by that seed? We're blessed by that seed because we are in Christ. And so a singular seed is going to have multiple effects on multiple people, because by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, beginning at the day of Pentecost, we're all placed in Him. So now we have a promise to Abraham. And then later on to Moses, who's God is using in leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. And he says in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet. He says this again, from among the brethren like unto thee, and will put my words, this is the Lord speaking, my words in his mouth, in the mouth of this coming prophet, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he, this prophet, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This one, when you come to the Gospel of John, this prophet is Jesus Christ, finally fulfilled. And the people knew it. The Jews knew it. They even asked him at the time in John, are you the prophet? John chapter 1. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. So he was foretold for his first coming to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, now to Moses, and then later as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, this same seed. But the time is going on. Is it yet? Is it this one? No, not yet. Now we get to David. And to him, this narrowing of the human family of who this seed shall be comes now through David. And it says in verses 12 and 13, and when the day shall be fulfilled that you shall sleep with your fathers, this is a prophecy that a prophet is giving to David, I will set up thy seed after you, which shall possess, shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking of the seed of David. And here again, when Jesus Christ came, the Jewish people knew that this promised line of David was supposed to be coming. And so they even asked of concerning Jesus. And they said it this way. This isn't the son of David, is it? This can't be the son of David. He had certain demonstrations that would demonstrate that he is more than a man. And yet because he came lowly without royal robes or a crown and great authority, they go, well, I can see it for a little bit, but he can't be the one, can he? They knew the promise that David was going to, through his line, would have one who would sit on this throne into perpetuity. And then from the last book in the Old Testament to the coming of John the Baptizer, 400 years, God gives no revelation. No revelation. And so as you read those first chapters of Luke and so forth, they were without hope. In fact, it was only two old people, and they're both about, they're late, I'm just going to say this, ballpark it, 90s to 100 years old. Simeon and Anna were still looking forth to what was promised to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. They were looking, and God allowed both of them to see God in flesh in that little baby that had been born in Bethlehem about 8 days previous as they came to bring him to be circumcised at the temple. And they both saw him and declared things about him supernaturally. He finally came. The first coming. Now, if you look at Usher's chronology, and that's at the top. If you have, I've got an old Schofield Bible. I think if you have the time, the date of history, human history, and you go back to the first page of Genesis, it says 4004 B.C. I want to tell you something, folks. All the degreed people out there today that, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, are mockers of God would laugh at what has been accepted for centuries before. They mock today that you would hold, you would still hold to the fact that mankind as a race is quote-unquote relatively young. 4004, this is Bishop Usher, is a fellow who calculated this by the calculation of the genealogies from the Old Testament. And the one thing with those genealogies, they aren't completely father, son, father, son, father, son. So it isn't exactly 4004. It is longer than that because some of those genealogies went from father to grandfather, or father to great-grandfather. You can see that in Genesis chapter 10 and so forth. So it's longer, but it's not the hundreds of thousands even, or the tens of thousands of years, let alone the millions and the billions that the people that have the quote-unquote scientific degrees. And you know the old joke about the degree, the PhD. Okay, Scott said it for me. Piled higher and deeper. It really means it, to them it's a doctor of philosophy. But higher, and by the way, their philosophy is human philosophy, so they look at it from a human point of view. Now, one of the big problems is that there are true born again Christians who, since this whole issue of the quote-unquote establishment of the fact, and we see today how these quote-unquote facts are established. You know how they're established? Because I said so. Oh, because we have evidence. Or show me the evidence. It's a mile wide and an inch deep, the evidence of evolution and so forth. But when this began, there were those who were born-again believers who were pastors and especially seminary professors and so forth that were affected by this quote-unquote, these new scientific discoveries. And so they came up with what is called theistic evolution. That is, yes, life did evolve from primordial soup and just gradually, and then we, because science has demonstrated that, so how do we put God's word together with science? And this is what is always a problem. When you try and fit God's word into humanity's understanding of anything, you're going to ruin the word. And well, I was reading lately that at a Christian college in the Chicago area, a former Christian college, is Wheaton has a professor that holds to and it teaches theistic evolution. And there are those believers in the realm of science, how should I say this, the creation science that are debating and this type of error today. But it has entered in a long time ago, and it's still there. And our kids are being exposed to this all the time. I can't remember the exact words that I used with my kids when these issues came up, but it was probably, I'm sure I used the words hogwash and baloney. Now, they had respect for me because I was their father at that level as kids, but they had to grow and see for themselves if Dad was really right or if he was just stupid and ignorant and their teachers and professors were the ones who knew what they were talking about. They had to make that own decision for themselves. But when they were growing up, at least, they heard, these people are twisting it because they hate God. And you can come, and if all four kids became believers, and so they had that platform where they could then, from that point of reality, evaluate for themselves. But even Christians, even born-again Christians, can be contorted and everything. Okay, here we come back to our message. The first coming. The first coming. Jesus Christ finally came. Fulfilled all the prophecies, but it took. The reason we're back here in Genesis and it says 4,004 years, we're just going to take that. I really think there's more time to that, but not a great deal of more time. From the fall and the first promise until the fulfillment of His first coming. That's a little time to become impatient. And then, it's interesting, you look at Acts chapter 1, and when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and He's going to be ascending into heaven, this is going to be the last of several ascensions between His resurrection and now the final ascension. We're not going to get into that. We've touched that before, of more than one ascension. But this is His final ascension. And believers are there. The apostles, probably around 120, because the people that you see later in the book of in the chapter, chapter 1 of Acts, it says that there was about 120 in the upper room. So they were probably here at this event and then went to the upper room and waited. But of those people, it says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, and then it says, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Gentiles to Israel? It's not actually a question here. They had another question. They were going to ask a question in light of a statement they were making. And the statement actually says this. This is a first-class condition. It doesn't say, will you at this time? It says, since you will restore again the kingdom of Israel, since that's true, He had died for the sins of the world, had risen again. Okay, now you can get on with fulfilling the promises to the nation of Israel, right? And that's what their question was going to be about. Since this is true, when are you going to start? Or how is it going to start? Or something like that. Before they could finish their question, in fact, they didn't even ask the question. They simply made the statement, since your time, you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven. He cut them off with verse 7. He said unto them, I'll insert my word, but this is the idea. Stop. Stop right there. That's not in your scripture, but that's the sense. He cut him right off and he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. The first word for times is segment of times, kairos. A time that an event takes place. That's the word for the times of the Gentiles. There are seasons where different Gentile powers are going to come in to existence and go out of existence. There are times of the Gentiles. That's in the Father's hands, these times. And then it goes on to say, or the seasons. Now, the seasons is the word chronos, and that means the same things, but the way they're arranged. So these segments of time are not capricious. These segments of time are arranged in a certain order. So they can be called seasons, and they can also be called, what does it say here? Times, and it can be called seasons. So one means this is going. There's something going to happen in this time period. But this time period is here, and then we'll take this time period and put it here, and then we'll take this time period and put it here. So now it's an arrangement, and God knows the order. It's not capricious. There are segments in history that are chronologically, in the word in the Greek is chronos. One is kairos, a segment of time. The other is chronos. That means an arranged order of segments. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the seasons or the arrangement of these seasons which the Father has put in His own power. So now, their question, what they're looking for now is, are you going to do this? Well, He's going to go. In fact, He's been telling them even before His crucifixion that He was going to ascend back to the Father where He came from. Now, at the very best, these people, and you read this, this is interesting, from this standpoint, from this viewpoint, okay, He's going to go. He said He was going to go, He's going to go. How long is He going to go? Is it a matter of minutes? Is it a matter of hours? Is it a matter of days? Is it a matter of months? That's as much as we'll give it. It's got to be soon. So, since you're going to do this, and before they could ask the rest of the question, He cuts them off. Now, the issue is His second coming. And you can go through Scripture and you'll see, in fact, Peter, when Peter talks, especially in chapter 3, talks of Christ's coming, he's talking about the second coming where He comes back and He touches earth. He touches the Mount of Olives, the same place He launched from. Now, there's going to be a mystery after this time period, after He just ascends back into heaven. There's going to be a mystery given through the Apostle Paul, who isn't even a believer at this time, a New Testament believer, through Paul, that's going to tell of another coming of Jesus Christ. But it's not to the earth, it's in the air. And it's not to set up the kingdom, it's to glorify and conclude and finish the body of Christ, the church. And none of this information, this would be totally mind-blowing. What are you talking about? It had to proceed gradually, and it was given to the Apostle Paul to give out these mysteries in an orderly fashion so that they could understand and know. There's going to be another type of coming. It's going to precede the one that the Old Testament talked about. It's going to precede what much of the comings that are mentioned in the New Testament about the second coming to the earth are about. It's a different coming. And so now we in the church, we're looking, there's a second coming out there of Christ to the earth. But before that happens, we are looking for a coming in the air. Now, I know they're both out there, and I know which one comes first. And I know how much time, approximately, separates those two comings. About 7 years, approximately. So we're still waiting. Now, while we're waiting for this second coming, compounding the difficulty of the length of time of a coming, it's been... Well, if we use Usher's chronology, it was about 4,000 years from the promise of His first coming till He actually came. And now, we know He's going to be coming again. It tells us that in John chapter 14, the same Jesus that you saw go into heaven, you shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go up into heaven. Say John 14 and Acts 1. That was really the two men in white apparel that gave that information to these people. Who thought He would set it up and fulfill the promises all then. No, He's going to be coming again. He's going to be coming again. But how soon? Tick, 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 tick. It's been about 2,000 years. It's been about 2,000 years. And here's... Now, we've said this before, and I'll just mention this very quickly. When you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord to be salvation. What's happening? Why is He long-suffering? Because in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, verse 14, it tells us that His purpose is to take out of the nations a people for His name. And here's the thing. The church is still here. So what does that tell us? He's still taking out of the nations of people for His name. Because when He's done taking out of the nations of people for His name, it's done. And He's coming back for the church in the air, not to Mount of Olives, which is 7 years later. And so, while we are at the cusp, there are believers at the day of Pentecost that thought, and Paul and all the writers of New Testament Scripture wrote his appearing for the church as an any moment event, as an imminent event. And that's why we have out on our above our door a little plaque that Ryan Scoggins, who's with the Lord now, routed for us, perhaps today. Perhaps today. But it's the willful rejection of God's revelation by the bulk of humanity, as we come back to our passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, that can cause problems to the believer. And before we analyze quickly what the situation is that unbelievers are willfully rejecting, I want to turn your attention right away so we don't skip it, we don't miss it, to the second to the last verse in Peter's epistle. Verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Your steadfastness in knowing God's program. And yet it seems like it's so long. Nothing looks like it's any different. It just looks the same day in and day out. I mean, these people don't even have to mock anymore. They just go about their life like, and they look at, if anybody says anything about Christ coming and so on and so forth, unbelievers, they just scratch their head. In fact, you know what? And I'll say this. This isn't even crass unbelievers here in 2 Peter chapter 3. These are professing Christians. Because they know about the fathers, the early Christians who established the church, the apostles, and how they've fallen asleep, they've died. And these people are saying, everything's the same. What are you talking about? Coming again, Jesus is coming again. It's all the same. And it has an effect, it can have an effect on us. Because it's been about 2,000 years. We want to look at three things quickly here about this willful rejection of God's revelation. First, the reality of God's record. The reality of God's record. Look at verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Whereby the world, this is talking about the flood of Noah, whereby the world system that then was being overflowed with water perished. The unbelievers, well, we'll see the response in a moment. Let's just talk about what happened. There was a world system like you couldn't believe. And it tells us in Matthew, let's turn to Matthew, we'll get that. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And now this is in the days of Noah. It's going to be similar. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, I saw a little bit of the theater movie. I don't know what they called it, but it was The Flood of Noah a couple years ago, 3, 4, 5. Time goes so fast, maybe 6, 7 years now. A theater movie about the Noahic flood. And they did what so many people do. This eating and drinking and marrying and giving, they're carousing and they're getting drunk and they're doing all kinds of things like that. The word for drink, of two words in the Greek language, methai is to drink a strong drink. Pino is simply to drink a liquid. Here's where your bulletin cover, a little coffee in the morning, some tea, some water. That's what they were doing. They weren't getting loaded. And then it says they were marrying and giving in marriage. Generation after generation succeeding, they were simply doing... Now, how they were marrying, you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you can see a big problem. And it wasn't that they were had all the brothels wide open and everybody was just loose with their sexual morality and everything. No, they were strict in their marrying and giving in marriage, but it was who they were giving their children in marriage to. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail there. You can read for yourself. They were the offspring of individuals who were called sons of God, who had materialized bodies and cohabited with women, and their offspring were giants, Nephilim and Rephaim. And so that's what it's talking about. They were simply living life, but they were excluding God. They were living life and excluding God. That's what was happening before the flood. And then when the flood... Now, what was happening? Here you have Noah. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher... 2 Peter chapter 2. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we've got the scripture up here in at the last verse in Genesis chapter 5. And then it's... Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, where it tells us that Noah was 500 years old, and at the time he went into the ark, he was 600 years old. Do the math. It's easy. 100 years it took to build the ark. And it was Noah and his three sons. Now, if they hired some help, I don't know, maybe they did. It doesn't tell us, but we know who went on the ark. For 100 years, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't think that he was holding services every evening after they were working on the ark. I think that while they were working, the people that knew him, Noah, are you nuts? What are you doing? Well, and he would simply tell them, the unrighteous behavior that mankind has been performing is going to be judged by God. And it's coming after we get this monstrosity built. And so there was that give and take, question and answer. He was a preacher of righteousness. For 100 years. Can you imagine coming and hearing a similar sermon week after week or day after day? For 100 years. Now remember, these people lived, Noah lived to be 950 years old. So they lived a long time, but 100 years is still a long time. And nothing happened. They were marrying, giving in marriage, they were eating and drinking, just as the normal course of life, until God had Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and then supernaturally bringing in the right amount of every species of animal into the ark. And on the day that they were all in there, it says that God shut the door. The number one oops for the people having heard for 100 years is, what was that? And then it began to rain. What was that? It never had rain before. But along with a deluge of rain, the fountains of the deep, which put far more water upon the planet's face, began to break up. The fountains of the deep erupted. And the flood lasted, it continued to rise for about 150 days until it reached its zenith. But when it all started to happen, can you imagine the people outside the ark? I mean, Noah couldn't even open the door if he wanted to. Oh, yeah, okay, now you change your mind. Come on, give me. Nope, nothing possible. And these people are sunk. And now I've heard stories, and they're great stories, the way preachers have told it. I've heard of a child evangelist. He did a great job in pounding on the door of Noah's ark and everything. But can you imagine really in your mind what happened to the entire, and this is a great population. You think you have population explosion today, you haven't seen anything. If you have all of these people being very productive in their families from the time that they are, well, in their first 100 years, and they produce sons and daughters for 900 years, there's a big population. It's a tremendous population, and there's a world system that Satan has imposed upon them, and they're all heading in the direction that Satan wants them to be heading, with the satisfaction of their accomplishments and everything in the world system. And it tells us here in verse 6 of 2 Peter 3, whereby the world system that then was being overflowed with water, came to ruination. And by the way, folks, this total world destruction was only this on the surface of the earth. Now, the reason I say only is because when you get to verse 7, do you think the Noahic flood was a tremendous judgment? You haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. There's a far, far greater judgment coming upon this earth. And it's one that's going to reduce this earth not even to a cinder. You read on, as we did this morning, in the third chapter of 2 Peter 3, and it's unloosing of molecules, unloosing of atoms into subatomic parts. It's an unloosing of the whole universe. That's what's coming. But as we have up here, that's the reality of God's record of the past, the judgment of the Noahic flood. It happened. The world mocks at it. And remember in verse 17, Peter says, don't you be persuaded to think that that never happened. It goes on to say here in verse 4 and 5 concerning their response to God's revelation of the past. They're saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then it describes this concerning their thinking. For this they desire. That word for will or be willing is the word fellow. This they desire. They desire, and that word ignorant is not the word gnosis or oida that is negated with an alpha privative. It's a word that is completely different from any knowledge word. It's a word that means concealed. For this they desire to be concealed, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember, Lucifer fell, and the place of his rule, the earth, was judged, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. The earth was judged, and it was judged by a flood. And so before man came upon the earth, what you're looking at in Genesis chapter 1, the early chapters, is a world that has been judged already. That's flood number one here in fifth verse. That's flood number one. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water. God called the land up out of water. It wasn't originally created that way. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. God did not create the earth tohu wabohu, without form and void. He did not. But yet it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it became without form and void. There was a judgment, and it was a judgment on Satan, who then became Lucifer. Or actually Lucifer, who became Satan. Excuse me. The covering cherub, the greatest of all spirit beings, fell. And his place of rule, ruling God's creation, the universe, from the point of earth, was judged. And then it goes on to point out that there was a second flood. God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water. And then it says, and in water. But it's the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A, it should be through water. So here you have flood covering the earth, judging Satan's realm of rule, and then the earth is called up through that water, and then by the time of Noah and this tremendous population that has come upon this earth, this land that has come up out of water, is then judged by water again. So now it goes through water. From Genesis chapter 1, the earth out of water. Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9, it goes through water. It's there, it's completely inundated, and then it recedes again. It goes through water. Two judgments by water. And this, the unbeliever it desires to have concealed. And so they will mock it, they will deny it. And by the way, everything looks normal, right? Yeah, it did the day before the flood started too. Can you imagine that? It was all normal. It was all fine. The sky looked the same. Everything was the same. Until the door shut. Until God shut the door of the ark. And they don't want to know this. Oh, that's a nice story. We'll put it under fiction and horror, and we'll make a movie out of it and everything, but we really don't believe it historically was true. And yet, we as believers can be affected by the way the world dismisses the reality of past judgment. I was going to add in here, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to mention it. When God deals with Israel in the land, He finally gets them in the land and in the book of Judges. They're to be adhering to the law of the Mosaic law that God gave to Israel through Moses, and they were to be worshiping Him and Him only, and they would stray off and begin worshiping some of the neighboring gods, the idols. And God would judge them, and they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer, and He would deliver them, and they were so glad. And a generation later, it would happen all over again, and it happened about 7-8 times in the book of Judges. How many times does it take for history to take place to realize what God's doing? George, was it Frederick Wilhelm Hegel, is the one who's attributed, and this was back in the 1800s. I had it all written down on a piece of paper. I didn't include it in here this morning, but I do remember. He's the one who's attributed as the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Now, it's attributed to Hegel, other people. I've heard it attributed to other people too. But probably because it's such a truism. The one thing that the reason that mankind does not learn, the problem with history is we don't learn from it. Now, there's a revelation of a greater judgment when we come to verse 7 here. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and ruination of godly men. Said a little while ago how the Noahic flood discombobulated the face of the earth. The planet was still the same. It was the same thing underwater. The surface had been tremendously washed around and everything. And we see the effects of that today in the Grand Canyon and so many other places of the world that, again, people... In fact, me and Scott were reading an article of a Christian Creation magazine that said, forget the name of it, Brother Scott, but it's in the Gulf of Mexico. There's a big, huge sand deposit way out from the Mississippi Delta, and atheistic scientists realized that it can't be made from any river source, and it came from somewhere else, this great sand deposit. And by the way, under this sand deposit that's got quite a bit of thickness to it, and huge in size, tremendous oil supplies under that sand deposit. That's why they went to discover it. But now that they're looking at it, how did this happen? How did this happen? Well, God's Word says the flood of Noah. It wreaked havoc on the face of the earth. But verse 7 tells us this. God isn't going to deal just with the face of the earth next time. And this is after the rapture, after His second coming, and after His rule and reign for 1,000 years, and when the great white throne judgment is taking place at the same time, what's going to happen, not just to this planet, but to the entire universe, it's going to dissolve. Literally, it means to be unloosed. And then God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Don't be led astray by the error of the wicked. There's always a purpose in God's prolonging His coming judgment. 2,000 years since He was first here. Yeah, well, chapter 3 of our scripture this morning says 1,000 years is as to the Lord as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We look at time from an earthly perspective. God looks at time from an eternal perspective. And actually, you can't make an equation. We've said this before. You can go back into the Psalms where it says 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. That's a 4-hour period. So there it's saying a 4-hour period. Here it's saying it's as a day. What's the difference? It's telling us there's no set formula. It's just an expression. Either way, you can't. God's long-suffering is long-suffering. But He's brought judgment after 4,000 years, after 1,650 years. Yes, I got that right. 1,650 years through Noah. This judgment that is yet to come has been prophesied from the Old Testament. It's gone a lot longer than those first 1,650 years from Adam through the flood. Why is He prolonging His coming judgment? Well, before the flood, it was this. Get this. It was to prepare an ark in order to physically save 8 human beings and a seed of all the animal kingdom that needed to breathe oxygen as land animals did. That was the purpose. It took 100 years for that purpose. Only 8 people. I say only 8. 8 people! That's great! What a successful evangelistic campaign it was. 8 people! That's why I'm here and you're here, because those 8 people made it. God didn't wipe off the earth, the whole of humanity. 8 people. One person comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't care if it's in a Billy Graham crusade or elsewhere, and probably in a lot of those meetings, there were a lot fewer real conversions than the numbers of the people that came forward. I remember Tim Holscher said one time he went to a youth meeting with a Catholic friend of his, and there's some youth speaker, evangelist speaking, and he made an altar call at the end of his message, and his friend got up and went forward. And Tim asked him the next day, he says, "Wow, why did you go forward?" He wanted him to tell the story. And you know what his answer was? "Well, the fellow asked us to. And I have respect for those people who are, you know, up front, who are religious men. And when they say you should do something, you do it." True faith? No, just following orders. Just following orders. But if it's just one, that's a tremendous success. That's a tremendous success. Today, God has been prolonging His coming judgment, calling out of the nations the people for His name before the door of the ark of the church is closed. That's the rapture. And so He's still taking, still long-suffering, still bringing individuals. And that's why we should be concerned because of this opportunity to always be ready to give an answer to every man, to support those missionaries and evangelists who are preaching the gospel wherever, if it's on the foreign soil or here at home or wherever, or over the radio, and you say, well, they're not getting it actually correct. Well, be an Ananias and Sapphira, or not Ananias and Sapphira, who am I thinking of? The two in Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, where they took Apollos aside and they explained more clearly what he was trying to say while he's trying to preach. He's an excellent preacher, but he didn't have his material, his content clear enough. Well, help him out. Pray for him. And do it in such a way where you're not telling them what to do, but saying, have you looked at this? Have you considered this? That it's not just telling people to follow Jesus, but to believe something that of who he is and what he did, because it says right here, have you ever considered that? And just leave it there. And let the Holy Spirit do the work. Because he's the only one who can do it anyway. I've never taught anybody. I thought, I'm sure over the years, I thought I had. But even my kids, if they got anything, it was because of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who convicts, who can convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's the only one who can bring a truth home to any Christian's heart. He's the only one. Since Christ's second coming is drawing close, the rapture of the church is even closer. So we still have opportunity to do the works that the Lord has put before us while waiting for the rapture. And so I want to close by reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, where it says, see then that you walk circumspect, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are malignantly evil. There, we're living in malignantly evil days. They were back in Paul's day. That's why he wrote it that way. Nothing's changed. And nothing's improved. We're living in malignantly evil days, but buy up the opportunities, the time. And so walk correctly, straightly, correctly. Not as fools, but as wise. As you leave today, turn around before you go out to your car. Perhaps today. It's been a long time, but the silence of the rapture, which is going to happen before the second coming, the silence of the rapture is deafening. It's deafening. I want to read. What's that? That wouldn't it be great? That let me read you something that my son sent me a greeting last night. I was going to read this, but let me read you it. My son sent me a. I'll just say, it says, "Happy birthday, Dad." This was yesterday. That was my birthday. Look, at, and by the way, thank you for all those who have wished me birthday greetings. I'm terrible at commending others for their birthday, but some of you did, and I appreciate that. My son said, happy birthday, Dad. Looking forward to seeing you soon. Hope you had a good day celebrating. I wrote back and said, thanks. That was great. Mom and I went to the gym. I mowed the churchyard. I read and studied in the backyard in the afternoon. Honest, I enjoyed the day. Parenthesis, Mom made a great supper with microwave mini cakes for dessert. And then Ren, my youngest grandchild, she's 8 years old. She asked the question because it gave me a video. And the last thing she just blurted, everybody, he had the kids give me a happy birthday, Grandpa, I love you, having you, and all this stuff. The last thing before he signed out, this wasn't planned, he says, how old are you? So I said this, Ren, I was 32 when your dad was born. Have your brothers help you do the math. We're looking forward to seeing you all. Love, Dad/Papa. John wrote back, I'll tell you what they came up with on your age. And then later, the next one, it says, Wren guessed 78, and Cade corrected her at 70. And then I said this, getting closer to home, one way or the other, God is good. And my son replied that he enjoyed hearing that. As I go out from here, I want to leave a message to people behind, to believers behind. It's all good. It's great. I want you all to come too. Pay attention to what God has provided, what He's done through His Son. And for you who are believers, enjoy the ride. Enjoy the ride. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the days that You provide for us, and each day has some more of that, those works that are planned for us, and those works do not have to be, nor can they be, accomplished in our own strength. We need Your direction to know what they are, and then do it in light of what we know this far from Your Word, how to do it, and Father, then being yielded and obedient. And it's an ongoing thing, every morning as we get up, to be readjusted to these truths, these opportunities. So Father, work in our hearts and lives as we're moving toward the rapture. May we finish well, because You provided everything for us. And Father, You're the greatest cheerleader we could ever have, not only providing, but cheering us on. And so Father, may we simply respond to Your cheering, to Your desire, to Your will in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.